Have you ever gotten off your mission or one of the missions in your life? Have you ever forgotten why you are doing something? Each fall, my family tries to get away for a few days in Door County in order to just have some family time, just to be able to spend some quality time with our kids and with my wife. The mission, when we go to Door County, is to have a good time as a family. That's what we're aiming at. This past fall, as we were trying to plan some of the activities of what we were going to do when we got to Door County, we discovered the world of geocaching. How many of you are familiar with geocaching? Okay, maybe a little less than half. Say, what is geocaching? Well, geocaching is a treasure hunting game to be a part of. Basically, what you can do is jump online and you become a member of this particular site. And what they do is they give you access to coordinates of really millions of geocaches, which are little kind of treasure boxes, but they really don't have any special treasure there. It's basically trying to find a particular box. Sometimes they're as small as a medicine bottle. Sometimes they're big ammo boxes. And the goal of geocaching is you go to the site, you get the coordinates, you find some clues, and then you plug it into your GPS, and then you go and try to get to that exact coordinate. Sometimes it's in the middle of the woods. It can be weird places. But once you get to that coordinates, then within 20 feet of where you're at is the geocache that you're going to have to hunt. Sometimes it's up in a tree, sometimes it's under rocks, sometimes it's buried in a section that you just have to hunt it down. So we decided we were going to try this thing out. This thing looked like a lot of fun. And so remember, the mission of this particular trip was to have fun as a family. And particularly with geocaching, it wasn't simply to find the box, it was just to have fun. Well, as we began to geocache, as you could say, the first one we never found. It was just too hard to find. The second one we found. It was like, oh, this is pretty cool. And so we began to continue to hunt various ones. And after a little bit of time, we were driving to another place, and my youngest, Jacob, fell asleep in the car. And so my wife says, hey, why don't you take the other two kids, and you guys go into this park and find the next one, and I'll wait here with Jacob while he takes his nap. And so jump out of the car, and we're, of course, hunting this down. And I began to realize that I kind of got off mission. I started getting in the zone of, man, we got to find this geocache, this next one. Of course, the goal was to what? Have fun with your family. And by this time, our kids are like, man, Dad, I'm tired. Ready to go back to the car. And you know you got a problem when you're having to remind your kids, we're having fun, aren't we? We are having fun. I don't know about you, but sometimes it's easy for me to get off mission. I may be off just a little, but it's easy to get off. You know what? For those of us who have accepted Christ as our Savior, who are Christians, we have been put on a mission. But it is so easy at times to get off mission. It may be just a little bit, but oftentimes we get off. What is our mission? In Acts chapter 1, we learned that God placed us on this earth once we accepted Him as Savior to be witnesses for Him. That is our mission. However, oftentimes we can get off it. We can get focused on this life, all that it has to offer, on entertaining ourselves or just having a good time, that we get our eyes off what God has called us to do. What is our mission? In the historical count that we've been looking at the last 3 weeks, Pastor Greg opened up this in Acts chapter 3 a couple of weeks ago. We've been looking at a couple of men who were on mission. They were living out that mission that they were given in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 2, the Bible says that God gave His Holy Spirit to fill them, to energize them to accomplish that mission. And in Acts chapter 3, you see these two men begin to live out their mission. They head out into the mission field, the temple. And we see these men demonstrate what it looks like to maintain my mission in life. You and I have to learn on a consistent basis how to maintain our missions. How do we stay on mission to be a witness for Christ? This morning, I'm going to show you how these two men determined that they were going to stay on the course and how God used them in a phenomenal way. I'd like for you to see the ways that they were enabled by God to maintain their mission. This morning, I have the task of presenting to you the particular text is in Acts chapter 4. However, we need to go back to Acts chapter 3 in order to remind ourselves of what's happening in the story. Of course, it was on a day following the Feast of Pentecost that Peter and John, two of Jesus' disciples, continued on their mission, and they went into the temple, which was a place that they arrived at probably around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. As they're walking into the temple, they go through a gate called Beautiful. Evidently, it was a gorgeous gate, and Luke pens it the Beautiful Gate. They go in, and immediately they notice a man who is, of course, on the ground asking for alms, begging. What does Peter do? Peter looks at this crippled man, and he says, "Look at me." And of course, the man looks at him, thinking that he's going to receive something from Peter or John. And then we have recorded for us something that he received that was absolutely extraordinary. Notice what it says in chapter 3, verse 6. It says, "Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk.'" At that very moment, his feet, and Luke, the physician who wrote this book, uses the word his ankle bones receive strength, and the Bible says that he began to leap, praising God. It is at this moment we learn the first truth about staying on mission. How do you and I stay on our mission and maintain it? These men use their gifts to serve others. Use your gifts to serve those around you. Notice what Paul and John did. They used a particular gift that God had bestowed upon them to serve this man who was in need. As we know, in the chapter previous, in Acts chapter 2, we find that God sent his Holy Spirit to empower all the believers to be used of God in the future. He filled them with his Spirit. And what we know from other passages of Scripture is this: when God, the Holy Spirit, came to reside in a person, he gives that person at least one, if not many, spiritual gifts. Everybody who knows Christ has spiritual gifts. These men, God gave an extraordinary gift. They had the gift of being able to heal a lame man. Now, I would love to have that ability. I mean, I'd have a job at Freighter real quick if I had that particular gift. For many of these early apostles, God gave them, during this transitional period in biblical history, a gift that was used to authenticate the gospel message. God gave some of these apostles this incredible gift to heal people. And we find them use it in this particular instance. They used it to serve those around them. In the same way, everybody in this room, if you have accepted Christ as your Savior, the moment you got saved, God gave you a gift, a spiritual gift, and he measured it to you in your certain way. Just like you have a thumbprint, and all of our thumbprints are different, I believe God has given all of us gifts. And what we see is this: we are supposed to use our gifts that God's given to us to serve those around us. In fact, in 1 Peter, there's a passage that talks about this. It says this: "As each one has received a gift," which we have, Minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. He tells us, you know what? As you have received your gift, I want you to use it to be a waiter on people. Serve it to other people, and that allows you to be a steward of the grace of God that God has given you. What we learn is God using these men with the specific gifts that they had. For them, it was healing in the lives of the people around them. That's what God wants for us when it comes to maintaining our mission. You specifically, with the talents and gifts that God's given you, God wants you to look for opportunities to serve those around you. You may have the gift of hospitality. Maybe it's a point where you love having people into your home. You love serving people that way. Use that gift. Invite people over. Invite your neighbors over. You may be a good cook. Cook brownies, cook cookies, deliver them to your neighbors. Use whatever talents and gifts you have to serve other people. You may have the gift of helps. Maybe you just love helping people. You're good at fixing things. Find out people who need things fixed and go do it. What you see Peter and John doing is this. They went, they saw a need, they had a gift, they met that need. All of us, no matter who we are, if we're going to maintain our mission, we have to be people that on a consistent basis are using the specific gifts God's given us to serve other people. And as we use these gifts, what's going to happen? Opportunities are going to arise. And that's what you see in this passage. As people began to realize what had happened, a crowd started to form. Notice what it says in verse 11. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. Now, notice this phrase. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people. What did he do? When he saw that these people were all gathering around him, he responded to them. By doing what? He responded by seizing an opportunity. What we see is the second thing when we're maintaining our mission is this. Seize the moment to share Christ. Seize it. And what you find over the next many verses is we find Peter sharing with the crowd the real source of this miracle. It was not some special power that Peter had. What happened was this. Jesus Christ did the work. He explains to them the significance of Jesus Christ. Just 50 days earlier, Jesus had been crucified. He had resurrected from the grave. Peter showed them that it was by faith in Jesus' name that this man was made whole. Notice what it says in verse 16 of chapter 3. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith that comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. What you find, once again, is this. We find these men, how they maintained their mission. As they used their gifts to serve others, they seized an opportunity to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know what, as believers, what do we need to do? As you and I are using our gifts in service, what's going to happen is just like Peter, all of a sudden, an opportunity is going to arise. Just like it says that the people responded to it. And what we have to do is we have to see those opportunities and we have to seize them. And what he does is he seizes it and he tells them about Jesus. He says, let me tell you about what happened. That's what we have to do. I mean, imagine today you're on your way home and you see someone broken down on the side of the road. They have a flat tire. It's a lady. She can't fix it. And you see her trying to open up. You know what? I know how to fix that. Let me help her. And you pull to the side. God's given me the ability to help people. And you fix the tire. And then all of a sudden she's like, thank you so much. This is amazing. Why would you ever even stop? You seize the opportunity. You know what? Honestly, most of the time I probably wouldn't stop. But there was one day that someone went a long distance to do something for me. Let me tell you about why I do this. Jesus Christ. And you begin to seize the opportunity to share Christ. That's what we have to do to maintain our mission. Use our gifts to serve others, and opportunities will arise. He will bring them to you. But you have to seize them and grab them and share with them Jesus. Now, this leads us to the third action. What do we have to do next? Don't be afraid to call for a decision. That's what these men did. They presented Christ, but they didn't leave it there. What they do is, after sharing the message of Jesus, they invite the people to repent and have their sins forgiven. Notice what it says in verse 19. It says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." You know what he does? He tells them, "You know what? I told you all about Jesus, but what you have to do is you have to turn from your sin and believe in him. And when you do, all your sins will be forgiven. And I'll tell you this, the times of restoration are coming. He's going to return." And what you see this group of men do is this. They lead to a decision. You know what? You need to accept Jesus Christ. And what you find constantly throughout the scriptures is you even see Jesus. He brings people to a decision. And as people who are on mission, we've got to be using our gifts to serve others. And as we're using our gifts, he is going to divinely bring up opportunities for the gospel, but we have to seize them. And as we seize them and then we share with people the message of the gospel, we have to not be afraid to ask people to make a decision. It's crucial. There's a war going on for their soul. Now, all this brings us to our text today, and we're going to continue to see more of this maintaining my mission. As these men were being witnesses for Christ, something occurred. You say, what was it? Opposition. As you and I try to maintain our mission, as you try to tell people about the Lord, and as you try to live this way, I'm telling you, opposition will come your way. And it came for these men. Notice the first verse in chapter 4. It says, "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them." Now those three words, "came upon them," the idea there is that they came upon them suddenly out of the blue. I was reminded of sometimes when I was in college. I had gotten saved in high school, and when I was in college, I started to travel on a team that went out to tell others about Jesus. And one of the things we would do is we'd go to public high schools in the morning and in the afternoon when kids would go to school and when they'd head home, and we'd invite kids to come to this big event where we'd tell them about Jesus Christ. And I can remember on numerous occasions, we'd be on a sidewalk outside the school. There would be people who would be very upset that we would do that, that we'd be inviting people. I mean, here I was just a year or two older than them. I look like a teenager, but I'm inviting them, "Hey, I want you to come to this activity." Opposition would come very quickly. Sometimes it was in the form of a principal. "We don't want you guys out here. Or we don't want you talking to these kids." And or a teacher saying, "I don't like this. I'm going to turn you in," or such and such. You know what? Oftentimes, it may not be in that form, but in various forms, opposition is going to come. And that's what happened here. These men came on the scene and started to get in their way. Now, who was this captain of the temple? The captain of the temple was he like the head of the football team or captain of the temple? No, the captain of the temple was the second in command. He was right below the high priest. He was in charge of the temple police. He came with another group of people called the Sadducees. Now, who were the Sadducees? The Sadducees were the wealthy aristocracy. They were the ones in control. And they wanted to make sure they maintained control. They were the ones also who believed that there was no life after death. They believed that this life was it. They did not believe in Jesus Christ. They did not believe in the afterlife. And they were very upset with what was going on. So what happens? What bothered these men? We find out in verse 2. It says, "Being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." They were upset with two things. Number one, they were the teachers. "You're taking our spot. We're the teachers and you're trying to teach. Nuh-uh." And number two, they didn't like anyone telling people that there was life after death, that there was this Jesus, this resurrection from the dead. And so they got upset. And what did they do? They put him in custody overnight. Notice verse 3. "And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Now, I was thinking about this. We find out a few verses later that when they stand before the Sanhedrin, it's not just them who are standing there. Guess who else is with them? The guy who got healed. I kind of believe that what happened that night was this. When those two guys got locked up, guess who got locked up with them? The healed man. Now, could you imagine that cell that night? A guy who had not walked for over 40 years. What do you think he did that night? I mean, he probably never sat down. He's probably doing jumping jacks. He was running around the cell. I'm sure by the next day, Peter and John were like, get this guy out of here, man. But they put him in custody. And they lock him up. What we find next is this. We find how the church was continuing to grow. Notice verse 4. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. What was happening is the church was exploding. We find in Acts chapter 1, how many believers were there? 100 and what? 20. Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, how many do we have? 3,120. Acts chapter 4 here. Now we have 5,000 men, not including women and children. The gospel was exploding as people were being witnesses for him. On the next day, the men were brought before a group called the Sanhedrin. We find out about them in verse 5 and 6. It says, and it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, that is the Sanhedrin, rulers, leaders, or elders and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. Now, who were these people? Annas was the former high priest before Caiaphas took the place. Caiaphas was the current high priest, the guy in charge. We find out there was another couple of people, probably relatives of these particular men and the Sanhedrin. Now, what we know from secular history, when they talk about this Sanhedrin, what would happen is they would gather in a semicircle, and they'd also often set the people who they were talking to right in the midst so they all could see each other very clearly, eyeball to eyeball. Big semicircle. They placed Peter and John and this man right in the middle of them. And what do they begin to do? They begin to grill them with questions. They were seeking to catch these guys in their words and try to get them in trouble. Notice what it says in verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power and by what name have you done this? So here we see a group of men persecuting in many ways, or bringing great opposition. And what we find here, we're reminded that as we're seeking to live out our mission for Christ, we can expect opposition. This is the first recorded persecution since the forming of the church in Acts 2. We find it's going to be a steady theme throughout the book of Acts. In fact, it continues on today. We are constantly, as we try to maintain our mission, we're going to have opposition. It's going to come. Paul told Timothy, he says, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Suffer persecution. It is going to come. As you and I seek to share the message of Jesus Christ, we will run into those people who hate and oppose our message. They will do whatever in their power it is to frustrate us. They will seek to catch us in our words and put restrictions on us. You know what some of you in this room, it may be that you've already been put on restriction in your own family. Maybe you can't see certain grandchildren or children because they know what you believe. Maybe it's in your neighborhood. People know you're a believer. And as a result of you being a believer, oftentimes they discount you. They don't invite you to things, or they make fun of you. Maybe you're at a coworker. Maybe it's one of them that provides the opposition. And what they begin to do is tell dishonest things about you, even in your workplace, in order to discredit your testimony. Let me remind you, as you and I live out our mission, we are to expect it. It will happen. I mean, you say, I'm not doing anything wrong. I mean, I'm just trying to live for the Lord. Now, let me ask you this. Did Jesus ever do anything wrong? I mean, how would you like to have been with Jesus? Never thought an evil thought, never said an evil word, never did anything wrong. And what did they do? They killed him. You know what? As you and I live for God and are trying to maintain, expect it. It's going to come. One of the reasons why a lot of us don't, you see, I don't have a whole lot of opposition. There's really not a whole lot of persecution in my life. Now remember this, all that will live what? Godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You see, I'm not getting anything like this. I'm not running any. Oftentimes, one of the reasons why we're not having any opposition is because we're not moving in the right direction. I mean, if you start walking upstream, what are you going to realize real quickly? There's a lot of people going this way. As we are trying to maintain our mission, we're going to have opposition. It's going to come. We've got to expect it. How do you respond to these situations? Well, the apostles responded in a sterling way. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and as a result, they handled the situation with strength and with boldness. Notice what it says in verse 8. The secret of their response is here. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. You know the next way that we're to maintain our mission? We need to be people that are filled with the Spirit of God. Peter was a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit. It was as if, this is what God did. God took Peter and he clothed himself with Peter. Peter was just kind of a garment. And God took on Peter. And you know what? He was the energizing factor. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says that as he stood before the Sanhedrin, he spoke with great boldness. He tells them how that lame man was healed. Notice what he says in verse 8, second part of verse 8. Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged by a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. What we find is this. Peter shows them that it was in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. You know, he didn't want them to mess up. He wanted them to be very clear. It's not just Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The one who just over 50 days before had been crucified. And notice how he contrasts what they did with what God did. He says, you killed him. God raised him from the dead. You say, how does a person stand before a semicircle of all the leaders of the land, a guy who is in many ways unlearned, uneducated, and is able to say one of the most clear, pronounced testimonies for Jesus Christ? How is he able to do that? Because I want to do that. I want to be able to be used of God in that type of way when God divinely places me in situations like that. How? He was a man who was filled with the Spirit. And what you find is this. He pronounces one of the most significant passages in the Bible. Notice what he says in verse 12. He says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Right before that, I skipped over a verse. He quotes. What he does is he goes back to their Bible and he tells them, according to your Bible, this is who Jesus was. And he quotes from a messianic psalm and he tells them, this stone that was rejected, Jesus Christ, he is your Messiah. And he stands there and he defends the truth by using their own scriptures. And then he gives this thing, there is no other name given among heaven. Men, whereby people can be saved. He very clearly gives that type of testimony. Wow! You know, we live in a very inclusive world. In our inclusive world, there's a lot of people that say you can get to God a lot of different ways. It's like this. Salvation is on the top of a mountaintop, and we can all go up the mountain different ways. The Muslims, they can go up this way. The Buddhists, they can go up this way. Christianity, the Catholics can go up this way. Evangelicals can go up this way. We're all just going to end there. We're all just going to end up at the same spot. That is dead wrong. We do not ascend some hill all different ways. No, God descended from his holy hill. And the Bible says he was made in the fashion of a man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then God highly exalted him. And what did Jesus say on this planet? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And as Peter and John stood there with everybody's eyeballs fixed on him, he gave one of the most clear demonstrations of the truth of the gospel. There is only one way to heaven. How does a person do that? He does it because it was not Peter who did it. It was the Holy Spirit who filled Peter. You and I have to be believers who are constantly filled with the Spirit. Now, how do I walk in the Spirit or be filled with the Spirit? How do I have that similar boldness to face opposition? Well, let's remember this. Has God commanded us to be filled with the Spirit? Yes. Believe it or not, he tells you this. Do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the what? Spirit. Now, anytime God gives a command, he always backs it with the ability to fulfill that command. If God has commanded you and I to be being filled, I can explain the idea of be being filled. It's continual action. I have to be continually filled. It's commanded, but also it is, I can't fill myself. It's the Holy Spirit who has to fill me. So what does it mean? It means I submit my life to the Spirit's control. Whatever the Spirit wants, I will do what He wants me to do. The problem with many of us, we don't walk or we're not filled with the Spirit because, you know what? We quench the Spirit. We live for other things. We submit to what we want to do rather than what God wants us to do. We must be those who submit our lives to Him and be willing to do whatever He desires. My question to you for right now is this. Have you been living filled with the Spirit on a consistent basis? I know for me, it's hard. Is it hard to get away from the Spirit and just live my own life? Yeah. What did the Apostle Paul say? He says this, I die how often? Daily. God, would you fill me today with your Spirit? Help me not to live my day for myself. Help me to realize that today's your day. And would you help me to use my gifts to serve others? And would you fill me with your Spirit? And whenever you ask God to fill you with the Spirit, what will He do? Yeah. You say, what does it feel like to be filled with the Spirit? It feels like what you're doing right now. If you've asked God to fill you with the Spirit, it's just you being involved in service. It feels like this. God, I've asked you to fill and you promised to do it. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that as we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hears us, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. We can be confident. He's already given them to us. I ask Him for it. He'll fill me and He'll help me. And as Peter testified for God, the Sanhedrin was dumbfounded at the boldness of these apparently ignorant men. However, they realized that they had been with Jesus. Notice what it says in verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. There was something different about these men. They followed their master. We also see that they couldn't deny anything because the lame man was standing right there, verse 14. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Now, let me give you an interesting note. They're upset about a lot of things, but there's one thing that they never bring up. This is an argument from silence. The Sanhedrin never argues with Peter and John about the resurrection. Did you ever notice that? They never dispute that. That never comes into question. Why do I believe they never argued about it? Because many on that group knew what had happened. They knew the cover-up. They had been reported to by those men who were guarding the garden tomb. So, what happens next? After dismissing Peter and John and this lame man from their assembly, they start to talk amongst themselves and they decide to charge them to stop speaking in Jesus' name. Look at verse 15. And when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do with these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no one in this name. So they called them and commanded them to not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. And it is after that command we find the sixth way that these disciples stayed on mission. They resolved to obey God. You know what? People are going to give you commands all the time. People are going to tell you what to do, but there's one person that is supremely over it all, and you have to obey him. And he has commanded you to be a witness for him. So, after being commanded to stop speaking in Jesus' name, they respond with a challenge to the Sanhedrin. Verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." What they realized was this. They had a whole lot higher authority than that Sanhedrin. And that was God. And they had to obey God. They had to do what he wanted to do. I like what one person said. When government issues commands that violate God's will, the believer must passively disobey them and positively obey God's commands instead. Most of us aren't placed in that situation very often. I hope we will never have to face that on a consistent basis, but you know what? It often does happen. And we have to make a commitment in our hearts. We are going to resolve to serve God no matter what. We are convinced he's the one we want to live for. The authorities end up threatening them further. Notice what it says in verse 21. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old, whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So they threaten them. The men end up doing this. They return back to the believers and they demonstrate the final way that you and I are to maintain our mission. What do? They pray for divine help. They go to God and say, "God, we need your help." Once they gather all the believers together, they inform them what happened, and then one of them evidently leads them in prayer. Notice what it says in verse 23. It says, "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord." Now, let me remind you, with one accord, you're going to see that constantly, a church unified. They got together unified, and this is what they said. "Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." So they begin by this. They begin by saying the word Lord. Now, most of the time, when we read the word Lord in the New Testament, it's the word Adonai. This particular word was unusual. Just imagine if I was praying, and instead of, most of the time, whenever we pray, a lot of people say, "Dear Heavenly Father." But imagine someone opens up their prayer with a totally different greeting. That's what happened in this prayer. When they said Lord, you don't see it because you're not looking at it in the original language. They used the word for Lord that meant this: "You are our master." It was the term that was used for slaves going back to their master. In their heart, they were saying, "God, we are your slaves. Whatever you want us to do, you are Lord. We have no say in this. You have everything." In fact, we get the word Lord. This word Lord is where we get the word despot in our language. When we think of a despot in our language, we think of a guy who has sovereign control of a nation, but he uses it for wicked practices oftentimes. Here it was used in a way that, "God, we are your slaves. Whatever you want us to do." So they submitted to him. "Whatever you design for us." They also affirm that he is in control of all things. We're going to see that in just a second. They say, "You are creator. You created everything. Everything consists through you." Then they quote a verse. The prayer quotes a Bible verse in verse 25. What he does is he shows how this conflict that's going on is all part of a great conflict against the Messiah. Verse 25, "Who by the mouth of your servant David has said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. What they do is they pray, God, remember what David said? David said hundreds of years ago that they would all rise up against the Messiah. All the nations would. And what's happening right now here in this little Jerusalem was all part of what's going on in this world. You know it. You experienced it. In fact, in verse 27, it says this, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." Did you notice that he mentions everybody? Who was Herod? He was the leader of the Jews. Who was Pilate? He was the leader of the Romans there. Then he mentions all the Gentiles. Those were all the non-Jews. And then he says, and all the Jews. So he's encompassing everybody. Everybody was against the Messiah. And they had him crucified. But then they remind God, this is all part of your sovereign plan. And what they do is they recognize, God, you're in control of everything. Notice what they say in the next verse, verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Everything that happened, everything that just occurred, you planned it all. In fact, we're reminded because as we're in this situation, guess what? You did what? You planned it. Did God plan that all that persecution happened to Peter and John? Yes. And you know what? When you go through persecution as you're trying to maintain your mission, guess what? Understand that it is all part of God's sovereign plan. And when you go to prayer in those types of situations, you tell God, God, you're in control. You know everything that I'm going up against. And it's all part of your plan. I'm not going to question it. I'm not going to get upset about it. I'm just going to rest in it. This is all part of your plan. But I am going to ask you a request in the midst of all this. And that's what we have to do. What was the request? It says that in verse 29, he says this, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that we may with all boldness speak your word." They say, God, as we're doing this, give us boldness to tell people what your word says. That's what we have to do. We have to ask God to do it. And what happens? God does it. They also asked that God would continue to confirm it through miracles. Verse 30, "By stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And then in verse 31, he says this, "And when they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." What happened was this. All of a sudden, they had a fresh anointing to go out and continue to do what they were supposed to do. This is what God wants us to do. All of us are on mission. God wants us to pray this, that we would be able to do this. In just a moment, this is what we're going to do as a church. If you notice, we did not do corporate prayer today. What I asked is if we could do corporate prayer at the end. And I would like to pray for point number 7, that as you and I are on mission, that we would do these things, that we would pray that same prayer that those early apostles did. And we ask God that he would grant us boldness to continue on. But before we pray that prayer, let me ask you this. Have you gotten off mission? Remember my geocaching? Silly story, but let me tell you, the sad thing is many of us, including myself, are tempted on a daily basis to get off mission of what we're supposed to do. We use our gifts to serve ourselves. We just say, hey, I'll just let that opportunity, maybe another one will come up. I don't know if I want to tell them about Jesus. They're going to have to make that decision themselves. I'm glad Peter and John didn't do that. What we have to do is we have to decide, you know what? I am going to maintain my mission. And I'll tell you this, if we ask God to help, what did he do in this request? The place where they were was shaken. And I'll tell you, he gave them exactly what they asked. He filled them anew with the Spirit. And they went out from there and they spoke the word with boldness. And you know why you and I have the gospel in Milwaukee today? It was because a church like this begin to maintain their mission. And you know what? If we as believers in Milwaukee do not continue this on, it may not reach some of the other spots it needs to go to. We got to. Will you join me as we pray for this?